Morning. We're not going to continue in 1 Kings chapter 21, but I do want to focus again on the chapter that Andy looked at last week, 1 Kings chapter 19, and to think with you a little bit on the subject of depression, or more specifically in Elijah's case, spiritual depression. And what I say is designed to be complementary to the basic exposition and application of the passage which Andy helpfully gave to us last Sunday, when he put it in the context of salvation history with Elijah as God's spokesman to Israel to bring them back to the Lord, as he brought a message of both judgment and salvation. I want to focus on the subject of then spiritual depression, which came into the life of Elijah following on from the epic events of Mount Carmel in chapter 18, and enlarge on Andy's second point, particularly of God's care for his prophet. Depression is becoming increasingly common in our Western world. Some of you have first-hand experience of it. Others have very close experience of it because of family members who have suffered from it. Others of us have been involved in helping people who suffer from depression. And I pray that as we look to see what God has to say to us through this chapter, that it may be a blessing to us as we seek to apply the teaching of Scripture on this particular subject. The Bible does speak today into all sorts of situations which we face. With that in mind, let's just read from 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read through to verse 18. And it's following on from the epic contest on Mount Carmel, when the issue was, who is the Lord, Baal or Jehovah? And the people come to that point where they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now Ahab, that's the king, told Jezebel, that's his wife, everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, that's 100 miles to the south of where he had been, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, 200 miles further south still, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Amen. And God will bless his word to us. A number of years in Greenview, we distributed at the end of evangelistic services a series of leaflets which were written by a man by the name of Leith Samuel. He was an Anglican minister down in Southampton. And there was about a dozen of them in the series, and the ones I've got here are the answer to loneliness, the answer to fear, the answer to occultism, and the answer to uncertainty. But there was one which was the answer to depression. And it was quite interesting to observe over a period of putting these out on display, particularly for evangelistic services, the leaflets which had the biggest uptake. And the one that had the biggest uptake was the one which was entitled "The Answer to Depression." We've all felt depressed at some time or other in our lives. We all know that in our society there are many who suffer depression, mental illness, are in hospital today. A few people come to the point where Elijah got to, where they feel that it was better for their life to end. And I speak to you with no particular qualifications on the subject, and I'm aware that there are doctors in the audience this morning. But just as one who from time to time has sought to help people who suffer from depression, including my father, who got to the point in life when he felt that he had lost all assurance of salvation, had committed the unpardonable sin, and that there was no forgiveness for him. And I stand before you as one who, in trying to help people with depression, has felt very inadequate indeed, and wondered sometimes how much help I have been to them. But I do believe that we can learn from Scripture, and we can use Scripture, which speaks to the situations that we face today, and that God can use these Scriptures to speak to us, and he can use them to help us help others in the fellowship of God's people, the church. Depression, of course, is not something which is new to the 21st or the late 20th century. We have it here in the time of Elijah. We remember Psalms like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, where the psalmist, three times he cries out, in his darkness, feeling that sense of awful desolation and hopelessness and despair. And he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? why are you so disturbed within me? We think of the desperate despair of a man like Jeremiah and the lamentations that he wrote from that despair. We think of the awful darkness that Job descended into when there seemed to be no light in the tunnel, and his cry in that darkness to God. And many Christians too have faced similar situations, and we face them today in the Christian church. It's a very complex subject, of course, and there's different causes from it, and often it's causes which combine together and add up to bring about the particular depression. But I want us to look at it particularly as it affects us as Christians. And as Christians, it's often compounded by a sense that it should not happen to me. That in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. And if we claim his promises, these things should not happen. And it leaves a sense of added guilt and added shame and a sense that we want to hide from people and not reveal it. But it is a thing which does happen to Christians, and it happens frequently. I have here a book called Honourably Wounded, and it's a book on stress among Christian workers and includes depression. And it's written by Marjorie Foyle, who was a missionary serving in India, Bangladesh, Pakistan and Nepal through most of her life. But she's also a consultant psychiatrist who, when the book was written in the 1990s, was being used by many Christian missions as a consultant psychiatrist to help workers who were suffering from stress and depression. People who were feeling a sense of failure in their lives, that no one appreciated them, a sense of worthlessness as they compared their life with others, a feeling that no longer could they cope with the work that they had been called to do, some feeling trapped in a tunnel from which there was no escape, some feeling that they had just had enough and couldn't go on, lacking assurance, perhaps having committed, like my father, the unpardonable sin. And there's no quick solutions to these very difficult concerns, and they raise great questions for us. But as we look at this passage together, let's see what help we can get from it. And first of all, just to look briefly at the causes of Elijah's depression. It's following on from the intensity of the dramatic conflict on Mount Carmel, where Elijah, as a single servant of God, was standing against 850 prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah. And at the end of that day, those 850 prophets had been slain. He had rebuilt the altar of the Lord. There had been the dramatic events of the fire consuming the sacrifice and burning up the water. And at the end of the chapter, he runs on ahead of Ahaz to Jezreel, a distance of about 17 miles. And by the end of that day, he's a physically exhausted man. But not only is he physically exhausted, but he's emotionally drained. It had been literally his life or their life. By the end of that previous day, he would be dead or they would be dead. And he had fought that battle alone. And there was a huge amount of nervous energy expended, emotional energy expended. And this chapter then comes as a great anticlimax to which we've all experienced after a great high, how you can sink down into a trough immediately following it. But not only was it emotionally drained, but spiritually He had been battling with the forces of darkness, the evil powers behind the Baal and Asherah worship, the idolatry to which the nation had descended into. And as Jehovah's representative, as the prophet of the Lord God, his spokesman, he had a zeal and a passion for restoring the honor and glory of God's name in Israel and bringing the people back to the living and true God. It was God's name and God's glory that were at stake. It was his altars that had been broken down, his prophets who were being killed, his law which was being spurned and rejected as they descended into idolatry. This was the covenant chosen people of God. And it was a spiritual warfare for Elijah as he confronts these evil forces, and the chapter ends with him in prayer 7 times before the rain comes. And he's spiritually too exhausted. And then just when he's expecting that evil has finally been defeated and the people are coming back to the Lord, he gets this message that nothing has changed at the top. And Jezebel, who's wearing the trousers in the marriage, she's still in control. And when Ahab comes back and tells her what's happened and how the fire of God's come down and the prophets have been slain, she's not rejoicing because she loves darkness rather than light. And her deeds are evil. And she sends this spine-chilling message out to Elijah that you're dead meat by this time tomorrow. You feel the psychological shock of it all. The unexpected happening when you're drained physically, emotionally, spiritually. And something, it seems, to snap in Elijah at a time when he's particularly vulnerable and he runs for his life to Beersheba. Distressed, downcast, broken, and Jezebel still there at the top in the nation. What causes Elijah to run? The Bible says fear. But he wasn't afraid in the previous chapter. There's a marginal reference which says Elijah saw. When Elijah saw what was happening, that God's name was still being dishonored from the top, that God's people were still being ruled by this evil woman. What caused him to run? Was it not more likely his zeal for God rather than his fear for his personal safety as the root cause? This inability to have been able to alter the situation that he had so desperately longed to do. What depresses you? What depresses me? Idolatry in God's church, infidelity of God's people, compromising our lifestyle. I listened to John McCoyd, who's the father of Stephen McCoyd of Gospel Literature Outreach, that some of you know, and he spoke about 3 great problems that the Western church is facing. The problem of materialism, the problem of impurity, and the problem of trivial pursuits. Time wasting. Nero fiddling while Rome burns. And they're all very relevant. What depresses us? The self-serving pragmatism of folk who want things which will suit them rather than conform to the Word of God. Indifference to doctrine, the causes of Elijah's depression. But what about the consequences? His body is exhausted. His emotion, what he feels, and his mind, what he thinks, they're rather all over the place in these verses. He says, I'm a failure. I'm no better than my ancestors. I've been faithful, but I feel rejected. I'm useless. I've had enough. I wish I was dead. His ministry, he feels, has achieved so little. And as he feels, so he thinks himself a failure, that no one understands him. He runs for his life, and then he wishes he was dead. He starts to exaggerate things in his mind. I am the only one left. In the previous chapter, there had been 100 prophets whom Obadiah had hid, prophets of the Lord. And at the end of the chapter, we read that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But he's shut in with his particular situations, as so often happens when we are down and depressed. And he starts making wrong choices. Whether he was wrong to run to Bathsheba, I don't know, but he was certainly wrong to pray that his life would be taken away. And spiritually, he's opting out. God has provided for him so faithfully and protected him so faithfully and demonstrated his sovereign power. And now he's opting out of his ministry as the prophet of God. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. His whole being, his body, his emotions, his mind, his spirit, they're all involved and all affected in his depression. But let's look then now at the consequences, sorry, not the consequences, but the care of God's distressed prophet. And God doesn't answer his prayer to take away his life. And neither does he rebuke Elijah for his feelings or his thinking or the choices that he's made. It's the last thing you do to someone who's wishing that their life would end and feeling a sense of desperate failure and loneliness. God doesn't even try to reason him out of his depression. But God does do something. He meets him at the point of his immediate need in his crisis. And he lets him sleep. And then he awakes him and gives him food, which reminded him of the events of chapter 17. And then he has his angel speak to him, and he's got company. And then the whole sequence is repeated again. And he lies down and sleeps again. And he's told to get up and to eat and to be refreshed. And the angel speaks to him and reassures him of both his company and his presence. And these are of tremendous benefit to Elijah at that particular point in his life. The rest and food and drink are tremendous benefit to a person who is physically exhausted. Company and reassurance are great benefit to a person who is feeling alone. A person that no one is on his side. And the God of chapter 18 and the wind and the earthquake and the fire is a God who is concerned for you and I at this very basic level. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. That God is interested in our food, and he's interested in our rest, and he's interested in us having company. And it could be a tremendous encouragement to people like myself who feel so often that you're doing so little to help a person and the problem is not being resolved, but just to draw alongside and give them company and to let them know that you are on their side is in itself a great benefit. And the result of this is that Elijah starts to feel better. His body is being strengthened. His emotions are not so much all over the place, but they're now in control. The immediate crisis is past. Don't reject that call for help of a person who is in crisis. It's a time when you have to drop everything and see what you can do to help them or just to be with them. God helps at the point of immediate need. And so can you and I help someone at the point of their immediate need. But then God does something at a deeper level as he seeks to help Elijah to think clearly about what is happening and to restore his broken spirit again to useful service. And what does God do? The angel says, you've got to eat because you've got a big journey ahead of you, Elijah, and it takes him 40 days and 40 nights. And that in itself is tremendously significant because it would remind him of Moses, who was on the mountain with God 40 days and 40 nights, while the people messed around down in the valley for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Moses had to intercede for them so that they would not be blotted out. And if not, he says, blot me out from your book. He intercedes for 40 days and 40 nights until the people renew their covenant with God. And on this journey, he is taken back to Horeb. And Horeb is the place where God had given the law to Moses, where Moses had spent that 40 nights, days and nights on the mountain with God. He's taking him back to his very foundations. And then God asks him a question when he gets there. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's in verse 9 and repeated in verse 13. What is God doing? He's not criticizing Elijah for his muddled thinking, for his sense of failure. But he's gently drawing alongside him, facing him up to his present situation, and letting him pour out the burden that is upon his heart, letting him unburden to God, to himself, his soul, to lay open his heart, to pour out his troubles. Elijah, so concerned for the state of the nation, so concerned about his own role in that particular situation, so concerned for the glory of God, he's letting him spill it all out and to articulate it himself. It's your altars, Lord. It's your covenant they've broken. Your altars they've broken down. Your prophets they've killed. And it's the probing, gentle questioning of a caring God who's seeking to heal his damaged emotions and his mind, and to restore him again to future service. And the probing questions of a caring person who comes alongside us in the context of friendship, who has perhaps first helped us practically, and someone who we know we can trust, can be of tremendous therapeutic value in helping us in times of depression. For us, it's not so much to come back to Horeb, but it's to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where our roots lie, where our foundations lie. And the real answers to questions in times of depression are questions like, does God care? Why is this happening to me? It just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't make sense. Why doesn't God stop it? And we may not get answers to those questions. But God, as he brings us back to the cross of Jesus, helps us to put alongside our questions the cross. And as we look at the cross, we see that God does care. That God has demonstrated his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. As we look at the cross, we see that the great wisdom of God is manifest in providing a way of salvation perfectly adapted to sinful man in his need, but perfectly consistent with the holiness of God. We look at the cross, we see the power of God demonstrated in being able to transform the lives of all who come to him in faith. And beside our questions and our difficulties, we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. We come back to our origins and see that there our guilt and shame and failure was dealt with when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And if God cares that much about us, and God has demonstrated his wisdom and his power and his justice and his love in the cross, how shall this God give up on us and leave us to our depression? But he will be with us in it and seek to bring us through it. And God's word comes to Elijah, not in the earthquake, not in the wind, not in the fire, but it comes in a gentle whisper, and Elijah hears him. And then, as now, God achieves his main aims in our lives, not so much with the dramatic, miraculous events, although God does use these things from time to time, but in the still, small voice of Scripture, as he speaks to us, as his living word is ministered to us, as we listen to what God is saying through Scripture, as we hear his voice, as we respond to that message, and the whole of Scripture is ultimately a testimony to Jesus Christ. And God is pointing us in Scripture to Christ, who is the answer to our deepest need. And it's a personal word that God brings to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? God speaks personally still. Jesus spoke personally to Mary in her grief at the tomb, and through her tears she couldn't make sense of what had happened. And Jesus said one word, Mary, and it transformed her situation. And he calls his own followers by name still and speaks to you with your name and calls your name. And he does so tenderly to bring you back to himself and help you in the face of great difficulty. And right at the heart then is this relationship with God himself that God is bringing Elijah back to himself. He's coming back to the very heart of worship, and it's focusing our eyes on Christ, as we sang in a previous hymn. And now God will send him back to ministry. Go back and anoint. And three people he's got to anoint, two kings who would be the instruments of God's judgment on his covenant people Israel. But Elijah is still back in business. God has still got a work for him to do. He's heard, he's got a hard message to deliver, a hard work to do, but he will make the choice, and it'll be a right choice to do what God has commissioned him to do. And God says, and you'll have Elisha to go alongside with you. A great blessing to have a fellow worker standing alongside him, and he would train him to be his successor. But not only that, there are 7,000, and whether it was 7,000 literally, or the perfect number 7 multiplied by 1,000, which so often in Scripture means a great multitude, it doesn't really matter. But God always has his people. He always has a remnant. And in the midst of this word of judgment that Elijah has to bring, there is the faithful people of God. And God will build his church today, and the gates of hell and the opposition of the pagan Jezebels will not prevail against it. And the ultimate in group therapy, bringing pastoral care to a person in depression, is the church of God. That in the fellowship of God's people, there is a multitude of believers whose lives should be available as we love one another, as Christ has loved us, to help one another and to draw aside with one another. And not one person can do everything, but we can all help in some way and bring be ministers of the grace of God into other people's lives. Let's conclude. The voice of God still comes to us. Comes to us occasionally through dramatic events in our lives, but it comes to us regularly through Scripture. And it's God in grace who speaks to us. And God calls us by name and says, come unto me and I will give you rest. He brings an offer of salvation to us in the gospel, and those of you who know the word salvation know that it means wholeness. It's got this sense of completeness. It deals with the whole of our personality, the whole of our need, the whole of that person which is involved in depression. God seeks to bring his salvation and healing too, as he takes away our sin. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. No longer under judgment, but we've passed from death to life. And it's a challenge to make ourselves available as channels of the Lord's blessing and grace to others. To help people with that immediate cry for help, but to be that long-term friend who will stand by them through thick and thin. As we seek to love the Lord our God with all our strength and all our heart and all our mind and all our soul, and help others to do that. And today, in our depression, God speaks to reassure us, to let us know that he is with us. And in the words of our closing hymn, which we're going to sing now, and the band can come forward and take their places at the platform there, 60 in the supplement, there is a hope that lifts my weary head. A consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Saviour there. Through present sufferings, future fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. Or as Psalm 42 says it in answer to the question, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. We'll sing the whole of the hymn number 60 and then remain standing for the benediction.